Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 5 this morning, continuing in our sermon series, The Word-Driven Church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, our text is verses 17 through 18. As you're turning there, I do want to encourage us. I hope our families are making ample use of the family worship bulletin that we include inside our bulletin. That insert is there for all our families every Sunday, and I hope you're making good use of that, especially fathers taking advantage of that to lead in your homes. And tonight, as our next quarter of MIT starts, remember that our next quarter of Gen 321 starts for our children, and the focus is specifically on the catechism. And that is going to be a great thing for our kids. And so I hope you'll make sure to have your children here to be a part of that at 5 o'clock today. But our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Please follow along with me as I read. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, it has been our precious joy to work through this epistle of 1 Timothy and to hear, Lord, your voice speak to us about what the true church should look like. About how, Lord, we should be founded upon the truth of this word. About how we should be focused upon the propagation of the gospel message for the glory of your name. About how we should be faithful in every dynamic of ministry, Lord, so that you are reflected in what we do. Again, Father, I pray that as we come to this precious text, we will be inspired again by your word, that it will search our hearts, Lord, and help us understand our own motives. And that secondarily, Lord, it will also help us as a church to set our faces about the ministry of the gospel, Lord, by the means and the structure that you have given us here as a model. Lord, may you be pleased this day to speak through me, a servant who is unworthy in so many ways. May you be privileged still, Lord, through me to hear your voice, or to have your voice heard in this assembly for the honor of your name. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Well, as you can tell this morning by the text itself, we come to the subject of ministers and finances. And the subject has always been a sensitive one in the church, especially in recent years. Especially as we have watched the media unfold so many different dramas regarding ministerial millionaires. It was just about 20 years ago that we witnessed the sex and money scandals of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, as well as seeing a tearful Oral Roberts tell people that God was going to take him home if he didn't get $8 million. Today we see Congress calling for an investigation into the financial dealings of ministers that go by names like Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn, just to name a few. The reality of these media preachers living in multi-million dollar homes and flying in private jets and staying in hotel rooms that run $2,000 and $3,000 a night has continued to present to the world a very inaccurate picture of what true gospel ministry is all about. But unfortunately, those persons in media ministry somehow garner the reputation that is applied to us all. On the flip side of that, however, it has also served in some cases to skew the perspective of some church lay leaders when it comes to making godly decisions regarding pastoral compensation. Some in the church have overreacted to these extreme cases we see in the media. I had a dear brother in Christ who I was in seminary with, who was serving a church there in Kentucky. And this church that he was serving was supposedly on the ropes financially. They could not, even though he was working as a full-time pastor there, they could not even pay him even a reasonable part-time salary as a pastor. They told him that they could not even afford to hire interns from the seminary to help with different ministry needs. There came a point as he was there that some of the air conditioning systems broke down in the education wing of the church, and the lay leaders decided that they didn't have the money to repair it, so they even began to shut down those parts of their education building that they could not heat or cool during the winter and the summer. Still, my friend gave his heart and soul to that church. Well, there came a point where the financial secretary had to quit abruptly due to a family emergency, and so my friend, as the pastor, had to assume some of her responsibilities in the immediate time frame. And he found out in the first week of doing those responsibilities that a small group within the leadership of the church had hidden over $200,000 in a secret account that they were keeping from the rest of the church even. We see abuses of finances in the church on both ends of the spectrum. We see those living far beyond the means that the gospel should provide and living in materialistic, lavish lifestyles. And we see others on the other end being deprived of most of the most basic necessities because of the greed of men. So we come to this text this morning to really get a biblical perspective on pastoral compensation, if you will. To get a perspective from God's Word on how pastors are to be supported by their church, especially in financial terms. And I want to acknowledge right off the bat what some of you are already thinking. Some of you are already thinking that a pastor preaching on how much a pastor should be paid is an extreme conflict of interests. Well, my response to you is threefold. First of all, this sermon this morning, as far as my heart is concerned, is not motivated by need or by greed. My family's needs are very amply met by this congregation, and I'm thankful for that. I speak for my staff when I say that we are thankful for the way that this church family takes care of us in terms of compensation, in terms of appreciation, and in terms of respect. So I don't have any wrong motive in bringing this message to you here this morning. Secondly, this is part of God's Word. And if you don't hear this teaching from your pastors, then who are you going to hear it from? Thirdly, there is a deeper lesson in this text than just finances. The real intent of this text is to remind congregations that they are to demonstrate a profound respect and appreciation for those vessels whom God uses to rightly divide and proclaim His sacred truth. As with every biblical text, the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the focus and foundation of the Christian life and of the church's life. And so we want to approach this reality with that perspective. Given that, we see two very clear things here in these two verses. We see first the specific command, and secondly the scriptural support. Let's look first at the specific command there in verse 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." To keep this text in proper perspective, let me back up just for a moment and remind us of a few pertinent details that we have come to understand as we have worked through this book of 1 Timothy. First of all, Ephesus was a church in trouble. False teachings and controversies were destroying the church. And many of those controversies and teachings were coming from the leadership and even the elders in that congregation. It was such a difficult situation that young Timothy was thinking of throwing in the towel and walking away. That is why Paul had to encourage him to stay there and fight the good fight of faith. Secondly, we understand from the historical context here that Timothy was not called to be the pastor of Ephesus in the same way that our Baptist churches call a pastor to serve them today. remember that Paul had previously served as the pastor of this congregation. And when he became aware that the Ephesian elders were not properly able to lead the congregation and quell unbiblical teaching, Paul himself appointed Timothy to go and to get the church back on its feet. Thus, Timothy's presence as the pastor at Ephesus was not requested and may not have even been welcomed by some of the members there. Thirdly, Timothy was young. And we know from other texts that Timothy struggled with being a very timid personality. He likely would have been reluctant to teach on how the church should sustain him as he served there as pastor. So from that, we can surmise that Paul's words here were to correct the church in regards to proper support of Timothy, as well as the other vocational elders in the church, so that the work of ministry could be accomplished. With all that in mind, Paul comes to this place in chapter 5 where he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Remember that the word for elders, the Greek word there, is the word presbyteros. And as we discussed back in our exposition of chapter 3 in the same epistle, we saw how the words elder and overseer and pastor are used interchangeably and synonymously in Scripture. However, we must also recognize that the term elder is the preeminent term used throughout Scripture. I know as Baptists, we like the term pastor, but do you know, at least in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, the word pastor only appears one time in the entire New Testament? In referring to a congregational leader? It's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Overseer is the term that's used next most. It appears fewer than 10 times in the New Testament. The word that appears dozens of times in the New Testament is this term, elder. It is the predominant term that is used to designate this office in the New Testament. I also want us to notice here that Paul is using the term in the plural, even though he is speaking to a single church. Thus, we see again, and I won't go back into that same argument I did in chapter 3, but I just want us to realize again that Paul is speaking to a plurality of elders at the Ephesian church. By God's design, a plurality of elders in a church body ensures accountability, ensures a sharing of the load of the responsibility, and it makes for no lapse in leadership if an elder dies or moves or leaves the ministry. You don't have to go without leadership if God moves a man to another location, or if someone passes away, or if someone makes themselves ineligible for pastoral ministry by their misconduct. So, Paul says here, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Rule translates the Greek word proestemi, which means to stand before and to preside over. In New Testament terms, elders or pastors are the ones responsible for presiding over the church and spiritually directing the affairs of the local church. An elder body in a church or a pastor's body in a church can be composed both of vocational pastors and non-vocational pastors. Furthermore, while every elder or pastor must be able to teach, there can exist various levels of giftedness and various combinations of gifts which make this governing body very versatile in completing the work of the ministry. In Scripture, we see that in addition to presiding over the body, that pastors were to preach and to teach, to pray for the sick in James chapter 5, to care for or shepherd the church, 1 Peter 5, to be examples for others to follow, also 1 Peter 5, to set church policy and polity in Acts chapter 15, and to ordain other leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Above all, and this goes back to what we saw in chapter 3, above all, pastors or elders must be men who distinctly manifest godliness, maturity, wisdom, strong family priorities, and they must be called of God to serve in the position of elder or pastor in the church. As men who fulfill those qualifications and serve in that role, these men were to be honored by the church. The word honor that Paul uses here in verse 17 is the Greek word timē, which means esteemed or valued. And it certainly even includes the idea of being honored through financial support. It is this word here that is used in other places and where we develop our principle of an honorarium, a gift of finances given to support someone in ministerial capacity. Again, we see these concepts throughout Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders," verse 17, "obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So throughout the New Testament writings, particularly throughout the letters of Paul, we see that those who serve the church, who lead the church in this capacity, they are to be esteemed. They are to be valued. They are to be honored by the people of God. We want to note here in verse 17 that Paul does not specifically use words that like money or payment in these regards. He will get to that in the next verse. But what we have to remember is at this point, Paul's primary concern is not so much money as it is the heart attitude of the people that will result in the proper compensation of their pastors. That's Paul's motive here. As John MacArthur noted in his commentary, "Those who honor elders will not begrudge generosity in paying their support." Paul's first focus was honoring those in pastoral leadership. And through his words here, the church is specifically commanded to honor its pastors and elders. And as a matter of honor, they are to provide for the material or financial needs of those who are set apart for vocational ministry. Paul goes even further, though. While all elders are worthy of being honored, Paul says those who rule well are worthy of double honor. Paul here is distinguishing between a general category of elders and those who serve with an even greater exertion of commitment, effort, and excellence. He does not really mean double pay here, but he does mean greater esteem and compensation from the congregation for those who distinguish themselves in this way. Especially, there at the end of verse 17, especially for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word for work hard there is the Greek word kopiao. It literally means to work to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. Paul was anticipating the fact that if the word of God was truly being preached correctly and taught correctly at Ephesus, that those who were doing it were going to be pouring their heart and soul into the study and preparation of that word. Now, once again, not all elders or pastors in a church share the same burden for preaching and teaching. Some may do it all the time, like myself or Tom. Others may do it more infrequently. But those who bear the responsibility for doing it constantly, again, are to especially be marked out by the church and supported in terms of honor and respect, so that they can be focused on delivering that word of God in a way that honors the Father. That is what it means by double honor. God gives gifts. Again, God gives gifts of men to the church, called, set apart, equipped men to the church to build it up, to teach it the truth, and to protect it from error. And pastors or elders fulfill that responsibility. Again, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to this. Ephesians 4:11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And all of that that is mentioned there in Ephesians 4:12 and 13 is mainly accomplished through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, accompanied or partnered with prayer. That even takes us back to Acts chapter 6, when there was a dispute that arose among the Jews that the Hellenist widows were not receiving their daily allotments. And the church came together and the apostles came together and they decided on a solution. They would appoint other men in the church, other servant leaders, to meet those needs so that those who were responsible for preaching and teaching would be able to focus on those things. That they would not be distracted from the preaching of the Word of God and the prayer that undergirded that to do those other tasks. All of this reminds us and sets before us a very clear principle here, brothers and sisters. That as the church, we are to value the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to value the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Whether it's in our Sunday school classes or whether it's from this pulpit, we as a church are to value the Word of God going forth, because as we've already heard this morning, God changes hearts. He changes lives. He completes His sovereign work through the Word of God. And when a church has that of great value, that set apart as their focus, as their value in terms of church life, then right financial support of those pastors or elders will follow. That's what Paul is marking out here. So there is that specific command. Secondly, we see in verse 18, Paul give us the scriptural support. Look at verse 18 again in 1 Timothy 5. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul here substantiates his command to the churches by citing Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He's talking there, and Moses gave this quote in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It's almost taken word for word from there, that an ox is not to be muzzled while he is threshing. Now, to understand that, we've got to understand that in the ancient Middle East, oxen were either tethered to a post on a threshing floor. They would be tethered to a post in the middle of that threshing floor, and they would walk around on the grain to thresh it, to separate it from its husks. Or the oxen would be tied to a threshing sledge, which was basically a long wooden bar that had heavy weights on it, that the oxen would walk back and forth pulling that sledge and also crushing that grain, removing it from its husks. But as the oxen did that, it was specifically instructed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, that as the oxen served in that capacity, they were not to be muzzled. The oxen were to be free to eat from the very grain that they were threshing. The idea here was clear. The animals that labored to provide physical food for others were to be amply fed from what they produced. Paul here gives us in 1 Corinthians 9, he gives us a more developed exegesis of that very verse as he instructs the Corinthians on the same matter of pastoral support. This is a lengthy passage. Go ahead and turn over to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. Paul is speaking on the same matter to the church at Corinth, and he cites this same verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Follow along as I read. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Verse 8. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this gift, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So Paul there is citing that same text in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, as support for the fact that those who serve faithfully in the ministry of the word are to be financially supported by the church, by the congregation. Those pastors who provide spiritual food to their flocks are to be provided by those flocks. Paul then gives us a second quote in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Not only you shall not muscle the ox while he is threshing, but secondly, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, it's interesting that Paul quotes this here because this is a quotation taken directly from the Gospel of Luke. And remember that Luke had a close association with Paul. It was Luke that wrote the book of Acts, chronicling Paul's conversion and his early ministry. And so Paul here is saying, as he heard from Luke, Paul is saying that what Luke wrote down is Scripture. Just as the Old Testament was Scripture for the Jews and for Christians, the New Testament writings written by Luke, in particular here, are also considered on the same level as Scripture. And this is an interesting principle of how we see Scripture canonizing itself. Contrary to the Catholic argument, it wasn't the church that acknowledged the Bible, it was Scripture that verified itself and through the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole nother rabbit. I don't need to chase that here this morning. But basically, Paul is quoting the words of Jesus Christ himself here. He is moving from this idea of an animal to that of a servant. He is quoting Jesus, and when Jesus spoke, he was likely referring also to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. Again, there's a parallel passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Moses wrote there, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." Jesus, being the author of the Word and the Word incarnate himself, was reflecting and repeating in his own words exactly what he inspired Moses to write back in Deuteronomy 25. That if someone is a servant, they are worthy of their wage in that regard. With both of these quotes, from Moses, also Jesus himself, Paul is making it very clear that hard labor, especially the labor of preaching and teaching the Word of God, the labor of ruling the church, of leading the church of Jesus Christ, that labor carried on by elders and particularly vocational elders, those who get their living through ministry, that responsibility is to be rightly and amply met by the church, by those congregations who are served by those persons. That is the scriptural ideal set forth here in these two verses. Now, what do we do with all this? What does all this mean? There's a point where we really come down to some points of application. First of all, first lesson that we can learn from these verses. Number one, the clearest. Those whom God calls to serve as vocational pastors or elders are to be respected and honored by the church, most tangibly through ample financial support that allows them to focus on preaching, teaching, and leading the church. I want to be careful to give this clarification to it too. The church is not a business, and pastors are not its employees. I think great harm has been done in the modern day church, especially when people, especially laypersons, and when we talk about congregational church government, especially when congregations have looked upon it with that perspective. There are certainly some similarities. There are certainly similar things that go on between businesses and churches, but they are far different animals than we sometimes make them. Churches are ministries, and the goal of churches are spiritual goals. And there are spiritual dynamics and spiritual realities that come into play that simply do not exist in businesses. And many a church has treated a pastor incorrectly, honored a pastor wrongly or not at all, because they have viewed that pastor as a paid employee rather than a spiritual leader. And we must be careful of that. Now, again, I don't preach this because there's any need in our congregation. Thankfully, as I've told you many times before, I am blessed to be your pastor. I am honored by this congregation. And I trust that my staff members feel the same way. Thank you, Morningview Baptist Church, for having such a good and right heart towards your pastors. I want to say that up front. But as far as this teaching of Scripture, we need to continue to uphold this, and we need to continue to propagate this too, so that all churches understand this is a matter of honoring gospel ministry according to the Word of God. And we want to faithfully continue that in all that we do. Secondly, this is a second lesson that flows from this, kind of the opposite side of that first one. Secondly, the church is to amply supply the needs of those elders who are vocational, or of those pastors who are vocational pastors or elders. But the church is not to invite, indulge, or tolerate greed or rampant materialism in any form among its pastors or elders. Let me give you some specific instances. We have some really large churches in the United States of America. Some of those churches even go so far as to pay their pastors millions of dollars. I honestly think that that is a something that is contrary to Scripture to invite that kind of materialism into a pastor or elder or minister's heart. It is reality among ministers today that has brought far too much reproach on the name of Christ. And that is why, church, number one, you shouldn't invite that kind of sin into your pastor's or elder's heart by grossly overpaying them. There's one thing to be appreciative of gospel ministry, but it's another thing to lead a pastor into sin practically by giving so abundantly to something and tempting them with so much. And so, yes, you all can go home today and tell them that your pastor said not to pay pastors too much. Okay? Because that can be a difficult reality as well. Avoiding those two extremes. And that is also why when you see pastors or elders falling into that temptation or being greedy in any sense, that's also when other ministers and leaders and pastors in the church and the congregation as a whole needs to step in and have some accountability and even discipline if it is necessary. Now, I don't want to jump ahead to next week's sermon. If you look ahead in the text, we're getting to the discipline of elders or pastors next week. Show up, same time, same place, same channel. I'll get to that one. Okay? But ministers are not to serve out of any sort of greed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter tells that congregation, shepherd the flock, or those leaders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. To the Thessalonian church, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul there telling the Thessalonian church, listen, we're apostles of the Most High God. We could have exerted such authority amongst you, but we didn't. We didn't come to you with any pretext of greed. We came among you as a mother nursing her children. It's that beautiful picture of pastoral ministry and how it should be exacted in the church. Third lesson that I would have us learn from this text this morning, our third lesson. God is glorified as the church is faithful to value its pastors and give to the needs of ministry. God is glorified as the church is faithful to value its pastors and give for the needs of ministry. In fact, church members, all of us, myself included, we need to realize that as we are faithful to give, for the needs of ministry, God is faithful to supply our needs. And it comes back to this principle that I know you've heard before. You cannot outgive God. And when we talk about how our priorities are reflected in our checkbook, that is absolutely true. We are to be people who are faithful to give, not again, not to pay the salary of pastors. That's a wrong perspective. The church does use that money to fulfill that need. But we as individuals are to give as a matter of worship unto the glory of God, realizing that as we do that, God richly supplies our needs as well. Paul was one of the beneficiaries of that type of church giving. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, he commends the Philippian church for how they met needs in his life. Philippians 4, verse 15, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul there was commending the Philippian church as being the lone church to support him and meet his needs during a time of dearth in his own ministry. And he acknowledged the fact that as they were faithful and generous to give, God would continue to supply all of their needs. If you will, even replacing that gift in their finances, so that they could continue to be generous towards the things of God. That is a biblical picture of church finances. Fourthly, finally, and most importantly out of all these lessons, the root teaching of this text is the fact that the congregation is to manifest an inherent value. They are to inherently value the right preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it really comes back to. If we come to this text and we look at this text and we say, okay, what God is telling us here through Paul is that we got to pay our ministers good. Okay? If that's all you're getting right now, then you've missed it. You've missed it. The preeminent message that Paul is trying to communicate here as he gives these words to the Ephesian church is that they are to value the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just value it financially, but financial valuing will flow from that. But just value as a matter of spiritual appetite, as a matter of spiritual health, as a matter of worship unto God, as a matter of wanting to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth to all the corners of the globe. The church is to value those who preach the word, those who lead and minister the word of God, and keep a congregation on that narrow biblical path. That's what we are to value as the people of God. And when we have God's glory in those things as our supreme value, all our other priorities are going to flow from that correctly. If we have God and the proclamation of His gospel for His glory, if that is the central desire and focus of our individual lives, then guess what? That's going to rightly affect what our checkbook has in it. That's going to rightly reflect what we do with our time. That's going to rightly reflect how we relate to our spouse, how we relate to and raise our children. It's going to rightly reflect what kind of worker we are for our bosses. It's going to rightly reflect what kind of student we are in our studies. This is just one priority in particular that flows out of that right focus on the glory of God and His gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's something we've got to come back to continuously in our lives. Nothing is as valuable as the gospel. Nothing. It is the story of how our Creator God looked upon us in our sinfulness, our wretched sinfulness, and He did not consign us to hell as we deserved. Instead, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to bear our punishment, to take our shame. He died in our place and rose from the grave on the third day. And by believing in Him, by trusting in Him as Savior and Lord of our lives, we are redeemed. Through repentance and faith, we are made right with God and we are given the promise of heaven in our hearts. It is that relationship that we now have with God through Jesus Christ that should determine every other dynamic of our lives. And it is that reality of the gospel message that should drive us, motivate us, define us in every dynamic of our lives. When we have those priorities rightly aligned, then how we support financially the work of the church will fall in line as well. And that's what God desires for His people. That gospel-focused life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank You for this potent reminder of, Lord, how we are to be supportive as a church. Father, I'm thankful that You have brought me and my staff to a congregation, Lord, that does demonstrate that respect and appreciation for spiritual overseers. And I pray, Lord, that You will continue to allow us and make us ever more faithful in fulfilling those responsibilities. But more important than that, Lord, we as the church family at Morningview simply pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would flourish in us and through us. That every day, Father God, we would be mindful of the fact that we are a child of God, redeemed from the slavery to sin and to this world, Lord, by Your precious hand. And set, Lord, on the path of righteousness, given the Holy Spirit in our hearts to lead us and empower us to serve Your glory with our lives. Let us not get so wrapped up in the pursuits and obligations of this world that we forget that. Let us have our minds and our hearts fixed on the goal that is set before us, Lord, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And like Paul in Philippians 3, Lord, let us count everything else as loss to pursue that call on our lives. Father God, I pray specifically for ones who may be in our midst today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. I pray even now, Lord, that the call of Your Holy Spirit would be going forth in this place, and that You would be pleased, God, to wipe away, Lord, the scales from eyes and ears and hearts, so that ones in our midst this day, Lord, will see the beauty of Jesus Christ, will see in comparison, Lord, the wretchedness of their sin and how they have broken so severely the law of God. And then, Lord, give those persons the strength and the desire to turn from the world, to turn from their evil and wicked ways, and run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Be pleased this day, Lord, to save people out of our midst. Father God, have Your way in us at every turn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.